Sign Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We're now at the Salisbury Gospel Hall on Sunday evening, the 30th of April 1989, for the continuation of a special series of meetings with guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. This is cassette number in our library, 2002. Mr. Peter Brandon.
Well, it's good to see you all tonight on our first gospel meeting. If you are a friend here for the first time, we are really glad to see you, and we mean that. Now, because there are boys and girls here, I'm going to change my subject. I was going to speak on the second coming tonight, but that would be too much for the boys and girls. So I'm just going to take a simple scripture, and I will not be too long. I know when I was young, I couldn't bear a long-winded speaker. And it's wrong in gospel meetings to be too long. All right for ministry, but in gospel preaching, don't wear the congregation out. Now, may I ask all friends, please, to do their utmost to bring people along. We believe these are the last days. The Lord's coming very soon, so that we might see this place overflowing with people. And if you get a blessing tonight, share it with some of your friends. Now we're going to read from Romans chapter 10, just a few verses, and then Hebrews chapter 7. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the other reading is in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, that's the Lord Jesus, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, that's the Lord Jesus, who is consecrated forevermore. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I was walking along outside a school in London, and all the children were coming out, and I noticed that there were a crowd of boys and girls there, so I joined the crowd, being inquisitive, and two boys were fighting. And quite frankly, if I might use my Cockney language, they were really knocking the living lights out of one another. So I walked through the crowd and stopped them. So one boy turned to me and said, "Mister, it was his fault." And the other one said as emphatically, "He's telling lies, it was his fault." And then I realized I was in the midst of a problem. Where there's a fight, there's always two sides. There's always two sides to every problem. You see, when a judge listens to a particular case, he realizes that. That's why he has a defensive counsel and a prosecuting counsel. Because there's always two sides to a problem. When someone comes to me with a problem, I always tell myself that. Now I'm just hearing one side. There's another side to the problem. Now that is like the gospel of God. And I was looking for a scripture, and this scripture came to my mind. And first of all, it speaks of God's glorious salvation. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And then we read man's responsibility, that come unto God by him. So first of all, God's glorious salvation. Now what does the word save mean? Well, it means three things. When we talk of being saved, we simply mean being saved from sin. For instance, if we were walking along the road and we saw a little boy in a burning building and he cried out for help, it would be obvious that that boy needs to be saved from burning. Or, if we were walking along the riverside and we saw a lad struggling in the water, crying out for help, it would be obvious to us that that little lad needs to be saved from drowning. Or, if there's a little girl with leukemia and her body is so thin that she's like a skeleton, and that mother takes the little girl to a surgeon, she needs to be saved from leukemia and death. When God uses the word saved, he doesn't mean being saved from drowning, or burning, or from leukemia, but he means being saved, first of all, from that ugly thing called sin. Now here's the fact. If you walk in a school playground just for about 5 or 6 seconds, you will see sin. You will hear a lie. You will hear someone with a bad temper. You will hear someone swearing. And therefore, even in a school playground, you will see sin. Furthermore, if you go into university, after you've been there in less than 5 minutes, you will see the same kind of sins perpetrated that you saw in the school's playground. Lying, swearing, blasphemy, lust and sin. Only there's a difference. In the school playground, the sins are in their infancy. But in university, they have reached maturity. Furthermore, if you go into Parliament, and I went into Parliament on one occasion when they were discussing the riots debate at Liverpool. Never forget this. I was there till almost 1:15 in the morning. And as I looked at those MPs all quarrelling and arguing and shouting, I could see a riot in Parliament. And would you believe it? They were talking about the riots in Liverpool. You see, there you see sin. Furthermore, if you go into a modern factory and you look at the lockers of the men, and you will look carefully, you will see pornographic literature. And some is exceedingly vulgar. Sin. It's there. Now, my dear friends, I would like to amplify that, but you can see the fact. The world's number one problem is sin. And the person who can deal with sin will deal with our number one problem. But this is the problem with sin. I can see the sin in you, and you, and you, but somehow I don't see the sin in my own heart. Isn't that strange? I can look out of my window and I can see the young junkie going along the road, the chap that's put needles in himself, and I can shake my head and say, look at that poor fella killing himself. Then I can look at the harlot that walks the streets of London, and as I look at her, I can say, destroying her body. And then I can pass a public house and see them swaggering out and losing all their dignity, and I can say, ah, destroying themselves with drink. But what about my own lies? My own bad temper? You see, we see the sins of others, but not in ourselves. You know, there was a man from Aberdeen, we called them the Aberdonians, and he went to London. And he stayed in the Hilton Hotel. And he had a wonderful time. I suppose he was a very wealthy man. Got all his money on fish. You know, kippers, bloaters. And they sell them all over the world. And he come back to his friends and he told them they didn't know they were alive in Aberdeen. He says, the Hilton is like heaven on earth. Wasn't a Christian. But he said, you know, the Cockneys are funny people. This will give us an example. Well, he said, one morning at 2 o'clock, one of these Cockneys came knocking on my door, and if I'd let him in, he would have killed me. He was beside himself. So they said, what did you do then? He says, I went on quietly playing my bagpipes. Now, have you got the point? It was that Cockney that was knocking on his door like a raving lunatic. No idea that it was the bagpipes 2 in the morning. Aren't we like that? You see, we see the sins in others, but we don't see our own sins. Now, when the Bible speaks about being saved, do grasp this. It means being saved from the fact of sin. And the Lord Jesus is the only one that can do that. Secondly, it means being saved from the power of sin. Now, the scripture teaches not that we've all sinned. That's true. It says that. But it says we're all under sin. Now, that's a different matter. Now, what does it mean to be under sin? Everyone in this room, Christian or no Christian, has got a besetting sin. Everyone. Some people, it's bad temper. When you see a man in a bad temper, you see something that's horrible. His wife may suggest something that he disagrees, and she goes on suggesting that thing, and then slowly he loses control, and he shouts and he raves, and he loses all control. In other words, another power's got him. Temper. That's one. Another person might be born selfish. And all through their life, it's number one, number one. They get married and it's number one first. And they little realize the trouble that selfishness causes. And that selfish thing has got that person and controls him. Here's another besetting sin. It's called lust.
Something within the body suggests something to the mind, and the mind seems to grab hold of it and apprehend it, and before long that thing is coloured in the mind, and it's not long before the opportunity is found, and sin is committed, and after that sin has been committed, the person hates himself or herself. You see, it's something that is controlling that person. Here is another besetting sin. It's called irritation. The person is irritable. Hard to get on with. Small things happen. And constantly that person will nag, 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 nag until people in the home find themselves in an unbearable state. Now these are the main problems in society. These are the things that are disrupting modern life. Now when we talk of being saved, we are talking not only being saved from the effects of sin, but note this, being saved from the power of sin. And he not only can save you from drink and drugs, he can save you from a bad temper. From lust, from irritation, from gossiping, and all those other evil things that break up society. Now, my dear friends, can you see what a thing it is, what a wonderful thing it is to be saved? Thirdly, it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. Now, is sin serious? Dear friends, when you look at the modern world, we can see it's crippling it. You know, I love London. I was bred and born there. And when I was a child, you could walk along the street and they would say, "Oh, young Brandon, haven't seen you for long. Come in, have a cup of tea." No one locked their home. Christmas time, all the pianos used to come out in the street, although it was cold, and they used to have this communal life among the people. But now, all the homes are chained up. No one knows each other. This fear of mugging and vandalism. Is that right? Oh, forgive me raising my voice. Sin is disrupting and destroying society. And do you think God is going to allow that in heaven? Do you think, dear friends, he would allow an act of lust in heaven? Someone losing his temper in glory? Of course not. Therefore, just as a gardener separates weeds from tidiness, and as a boy who likes his toys, he separates untidiness from those toys so that they're kept nicely. Just like in the realm of nature, God separates light from darkness. And just like a surgeon in a theater separates harmful bacteria from good bacteria, so God separates sin from himself. But this is the flash point. Now I want to say this carefully and lovingly. Gently. Friends, if you die in your sins, it will be an indescribable tragedy. It means you'll be separated from God forever. The wages of sin is death, and this is what haunts me.
Thousands of people in Australia are.
That's an understatement.
Millions of people in Australia whom we love. Moving down that broad road. Swept away by the materialism of time.
And they're moving down to eternal perdition, and they don't know it.
Dear friends, we want to say this to you tonight. As you're sitting there, we love you. We want to warn you
that if you die in your sins, you'll be eternally lost. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That's why we need to be saved. Now, is it clear? Being saved from sin, from the power of sin, and from the results of sin, which is eternal death. Now let's look at the ability of the Saviour, or better still, the qualifications of the Saviour. You know, if you look at a man who's good at saving people from fire, he has to be trained. And we turn him out to be a fireman. And if you look on his shoulder, and you look upon the top of his uniform, you will see his qualifications. When you go to the seaside, there are people qualified to save you if you're in difficulties. And they wear them all over their chest. Thank God for that. Then if you want to have an operation, you need to go to a doctor. And he has to be qualified. You wouldn't go to a quack. If you had a very serious malignant cancer, you wouldn't go to a quack. You would want to go to, if you could afford it, the best qualified surgeon in Australia. Now, who is qualified to deal with sin? Now, let me show you the irony of this. If you went to the best doctor and said, "Could you please take my temper out?" he would say, "Can't deal with that." If you went to a dentist and said, "Could you take my temper out?" you know what he would say? "Can't touch that, it's too deeply rooted. Goes right into your constitution." So you can see we need someone that's qualified to be the Saviour. And the only person that's qualified is God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to give you four reasons. He's able to save because he was the only man that ever lived who never sinned. And hallelujah, couldn't sin. Isn't that wonderful? You know, everyone in the Bible, even the best people in the Bible, like Abraham and Moses and Joshua, all sinned. Quite frankly, dear friends, if you knew the sins of the preacher before he was saved, you wouldn't listen to him. We've all got a lot to cover, and thank God all our sins have been forgiven. But there was only one man that ever lived in this world that never sinned, and that was the Lord Jesus. And God was watching his son for 30 years, and he watched him from infancy to manhood, and he was so thrilled with his life, he actually rent the heavens and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I find all my delight." But my dear friends, a perfect man couldn't deal with the sins of the world, could he? You look at the sin of the world and being responsible to bear it. How could a man bear that? Therefore, the Lord Jesus was not only a perfect man, but he was the divine Son of God. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, my dear friends, can I put it in biblical language? And I'll do it with my fingers. In every single detail, the Lord Jesus was co-equal with God. And when he came down into that little body, he didn't lay aside his divinity, he brought it all with him. And that's what the apostle meant when he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. And that's why he performed miracles to show to the world as a sign that the doer of those miracles was the Creator, the divine Son of God. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus being a perfect man, the Lord Jesus being the Son of God, and just coming would not deal with the sin of the world. Now why? Now could I spell this out slowly and simply? Because we've sinned, because we have broken the law, we're all guilty before God, and we're under judgment. The whole world guilty before God.
and it meant two things.
It meant the world bearing its guilt as it should have done, or someone else bearing that guilt. And that's why God's Son came into the world, and that's why his eye was fixed to the cross, because there on that cross he was going to deal with the sin of the world.
Now, can we try and get this right? The little hill upon which he suffered was small. Nothing sacred really about that hill. It was called Golgotha, the place of a skull. The cross upon which he suffered was small, rude and rough. If you saw it, your heart would turn over to think that a man could be crucified.
The nails that were plunged through his hands and feet were not sacred. They were made of solid iron, and they were rough and crude. The crown of thorns that was plunged on his head were thorns that symbolized the curse, and there was nothing sacred about those thorns. They were crushed on his head. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, there was nothing about the cross or the nails or the crown of thorns that were divine. But the man who suffered on that cross, and I want to say this with reverence, was infinite, omniscient, all-powerful. And therefore the cross was limited. But the one who died upon the cross had no limitations. Now, dear friends, this is very important. I could describe the physical sufferings of Christ and you would weep. But they wouldn't save you. It is what took place between the sixth and the ninth hour. And between the sixth and the ninth hour, the most momentous thing in history took place. God brought the sin of the world together, measured its judgment, and brought that judgment down upon his Son. And such was the reality of him being made sin, he cried the very language of a man in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, friends, none of us understand really what took place there. It goes right beyond our comprehension. But all we know is this, that when he was on that cross, he bore our sins and endured the wrath that was ours. And when it was all over, he cried in triumph and victory, "Finished." And through that death, our sins can be forgiven. But if I stopped there, it would be a tragedy. I took a funeral quite recently. I shall never forget this. It was my niece who died when she was 18. And there at Southend, I saw a sight when I was coming back in the car that pulverized me. I saw a young mother weeping at her husband's grave and talking to him. I felt like comforting that little woman. But quite frankly, I had to say this in my heart. I understand the sentiment, my dear, but your dead husband can't help you. Friends, forgive me raising my voice. If Jesus were dead, we have no gospel. How could we go to a grave and plead with a dead man to save us? But God has raised him from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? And lifted him right out of the grave, but more than that, lifted him through principalities and powers, taken him back to heaven, and given him all power and all authority. And he has made him the exclusive Saviour, and that's why we can be saved. And friends, I know this will be hard for some of you to understand, But that Saviour is here tonight. Nearer to you than the person sitting by your side. In fact, in a gospel meeting like this, he comes so close as the Spirit of God reveals him that he says, look, I'm standing at the door knocking. That's our class. You're never been nearer to the Lord Jesus than what you are tonight. Now, what he wants to do is to save you immediately. Not at midnight, nor at 10 o'clock tonight. Forgive me emphasizing this, but he wants to save you now at this moment. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And he can save you immediately. And when he forgives your sins, he doesn't do it in bits and pieces. He does it once and for all. Why? Because he died for sin once and for all. And when he saves your soul, he saves your soul immediately so that the fear of death and hell goes once and forever. And that's what he wants to do now. Secondly, he can save you daily, and this is what I love. Someone might be saying, all right, Mr. Preacher, it's good for you to be there telling us that the Lord wants to save us, but how do I live the life in the factory tomorrow? You see, when I get into the factory, the men will not be singing Onward Christian Soldiers. Every other word will be a swear word. Yes, I realize. Perhaps a mother might be saying, I'm going back to my home. My husband isn't saved. I've got 5 children. And they're all crying and screaming and fighting. That's a problem. Another young man might be here and he might say, well, look, I'm a student and I know in our university they're all communists and they would be against Christianity. Oh, yes, they would. How am I going to live Christ in a university? And perhaps a boy is saying, in my school, I don't know of a Christian. And how could I live for the Lord Jesus there? Well, friends, I learnt my Christian life in the Navy during the war. And when I went on board the Nelson, there were 1,500 matlows. And when I got on there with my kit bag and my hammock, bell bottoms, and looked, they weren't all saying prayers and singing psalms. I can assure you. In those days, they used to all have the grog. And that was a cup full of rum. But I remember getting down on my knees and just saying this. Lord, I just can't make it. But thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for a living Lord Jesus that's going to give me power. And this is the great news. He can save you immediately and he can save you day by day. And that means, Mother, if you got saved tonight and you went back into that home, when the troubles start, lift your heart up and say, Lord, help me. And he'll help you. When you get into that factory and they're all going to sing and do all kinds of things because they know you've become a Christian, lift your heart up and say, oh Lord, help me. And he'll help you. You see, he can save you out of the very power of sin because he ever lives. And then lastly, he'll save you until he can save you no more. He'll present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Ah, you say, right now, how do I get saved? By coming. It means you come with your need. There are 2 kinds of people in the world, those that know their need and those that don't know it. As simple as that. In Glasgow, they used to have mass x-raying, and I was up there having a mission when they had mass x-raying for TB. And they x-rayed, in less than 3 weeks, 1.5 million people. They had all these units on the street. And they were queuing up to be x-rayed for TB. And after they had x-rayed 2.5 million people, they discovered, listen to these facts and figures, 5,000 to 6,000 people walking the streets of Glasgow with chronic TB, meaning death in them, and they didn't know it. Shall I tell you something worse? There are people walking the streets with chronic sin in them. They don't know it. And if they died with a thrombosis, they would be in hell. And when you become a Christian, God puts the x-ray on you. He shows you your sin, shows you the guilt, and then you come with your need. You come with all your need. You don't come and say, Lord, I've changed myself a little better. But you come just as you are with your sin. You come with it. And then you come to God. Now, what does this mean? Now, I'm not going to point the finger of you at you. That would be hypocrisy. I'm going to talk to myself in front of my congregation. Now, when I sin, I damage myself. If I tell a lie, or lust, or lose my temper, or get irritable, or I'm selfish, I damage my soul. That's my inner personality. Sin wars against the soul. Now, I know this is sentimental language, but it's biblical. We can prove it. God wants to make us all beautiful people. And beauty is seen not in the face, in the soul. And sin smashes the personality. That's why when you see a man constantly in a raving temper, he looks ugly. You see someone caught in the act of lust, he looks filthy. You see someone that's jealous, they look sour. It damages us. So it damages me. Now, if I go on being irritable and lose my temper and gossip, I affect my wife and other people. You watch the wife of someone who has a raving temper, and she can be a nervous wreck. Watch a husband that has a nagging wife, and it can send him to a mental home. That's a fact. And therefore, can you see the dear point? Sin damages society. Take, for instance, a boy that kicks over all the traces and takes drugs. Have you ever seen the mother? I can see one mother that had a boy that was heavily on drugs, and I went to see her. And if he was completely pulverized by this awful thing, I looked at that mother, and she was smitten and stricken with grief. All she could say was this, "Can you do something for my boy?" Sin affects society. But, dear friends, it wounds the heart of God. When David sinned, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Friends, grasp this. Sin has so affected the heart of God that his own son has been physically wounded perpetually because of it. And that's the deadly seriousness of sin. You see, if I tell a lie, it's against God. If I lust, it's against God. If I lose my temper, against God. If I'm deceitful, against God. If I'm apathetic, against God. And therefore, when a person becomes a Christian, he comes to God in real repentance and he says, "Lord, I'm sorry that I've sinned. I'm turning from it and I'm turning to thee to be holy." But how do you get to God?
You need a mediator and a saviour.
And we come to God through him. I'll exaggerate this story for the children's sake. When we were boys, we didn't have toys like the children have today because we couldn't afford them. But we used to make boomerangs out of cardboard. And when we did our homework, all the boys in the street would come out and we would all take our boomerangs. And then invariably it was Mrs. Jones Chimley. One boy would be at the end of the street, another boy at the end of the street to look for the blue bottle, the policeman. And he had a special whistle. And then we all go home like innocent boys. And the idea was to throw this boomerang right round the chimney pot and to bring it right down to your feet. And the one that got it nearest to the chimney pot and to his feet won the competition. Well, I was the last one. And I was going to win. And I threw it with all my might, and it went absolutely wide, went through a policeman's window. Well, a policeman was a policeman, and I was round the corner before you could say Jack Robinson. Never slept that night. Got up next morning, went to my red pillar box. Took me 10 minutes to get tuppence out with the old knife. Then I went to the shop where I got all my sweets from, made him a millionaire, and I said, "Mr. Small, I'd like 2 penny worth of caramels, the most I ever bought in my life as a child." "Where do you get tuppence from?" he said. "I've saved up." "All right." So I got this 1/2 pound of sharp toffees. Filled both my pockets. Then when I got to school, I saw the policeman's son and I gave him 4 or 5 toffees and he was surprised. Then I gave him a few more and then the bell went, we had to go in, and then playtime came and I stuffed him with toffees. When his mouth was all bulging, I said, "You've got a broken window, is it yours?" Then I said, "You know who did it?" "No," he says, "but my dad's mad." I said, "I did it," and then I gave him 2 more toffees. Now I said, "I'll tell you what I want to do," and I took the whole bag out and held it in my hand. I said, "I want you to go to your dad and tell him I'm awfully sorry, I won't do it again." He says, "Well, I'll do it, I don't know how you get on." So I met him at 5:30. He went in and pleaded for me. And out came the big sergeant policeman. "So you broke my window," and he hit me with his black gloves. I didn't mind that. Then he said, "How did you do it?" "Playing boomerangs." And then he exploded. "How many times I've told you not to play that game?" "Won't do it again." And then his son looked up with pleading eyes as though to say, "Dad, you promised to forgive him." And he just said this, "Because of him, I'll let you off, but don't you do it again." The Lord Jesus is your pleader. He wants to take you into the presence of God and he wants to say to you tonight, "Oh God, look at my hands. Look at the riven side. Look back to Calvary and see the blood-stained mercy seat." And when God sees the blood, he must forgive. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And my dear friends, the Lord's longing to take you. I wonder, could I make this personal now? Those of you right out in the porch, bless you. He wants to take you. Those of you crowded in that back room at the back, he wants to take you to the Father and plead your cause. Some of you boys and girls, some of you adults, he wants to take you and plead your cause and save you tonight. but you must come. You say, yes, I want to come, but I'm sitting in this chair. Yes. You're standing on the platform. Yes. I don't need you, do I?
No.
How do I get to Christ? I want a real encounter with him, not with you.
Exactly.
That's right. How do I get to him?
It's by simple faith.
If you're willing to repent, if you're willing to trust Christ, it's coming and receiving. And it's just switching off and saying right now in this sacred moment, Lord, I'm coming. Sorry that my faith is so weak, but I'm sick and tired of sin. I want to be cleansed. Lord, I'm coming. And as you come, hear me. I don't know if any of you knew Fred Elliott, but he was one of the most fruitful preachers that we ever had in Britain. He preached in London at Folkestone Road Hall in the year 1925, and 120 were saved, and 120 were baptized, and 120 were added to the assembly. He went to Aberdeen in the same year and he preached again, and 300 were saved, 300 were baptized, and 300 were added to one assembly. When God's Spirit moves, brethren, mighty things happen. He was preaching in a place called Coombran. And the man who told me this story is still alive, a man by the name of Prosser. And he was having a mission there, and may I say this for the glory of God, God was sweeping through Coombran. Sweeping through it. Oh, that we might see it in Britain. Dear brothers and sisters here in Brisbane, believe God. You see, the reason why God doesn't work is because there's so much unbelief, even in the hearts of his dear people. Believe God to work, and believe him to work tonight. Well, there was a man that was coming with his wife, and they came for 3 weeks. We don't have weeks missions there. It's 3 weeks or a month. And he came to the third week and he was preaching on the word come. And quite frankly, I've heard him do this. He was leaning over the pulpit, pleading with the people to come. And only Fred Elliott could say the word come in the power of the Spirit, at least as far as I heard him. And this mother turned to her husband and said, dear, I'm coming. Are you? He shook his head. And she went in the inquiry room, came out, and she came out of that inquiry room walking on holy air. And all she could say was this, I'm saved, I'm saved. But he turns to her. He says, right, dear, you go your way, I'll go my way. That's the end. And the mission went on for another week. He wouldn't come, and the whole church prayed for him. Now, brethren, they met early in the morning and they prayed through to the night, pleading with God to save that man and others. No wonder God worked. Well, the last night came and the mother-in-law went round and she says, look, John, I would love to look after the little girl and let you out. No, he says, I'm not going anymore, I'm finished. That was it. So they were all at the meeting, except Dad and the little girl, and she turned to her father and she said this, let's play schools, Dad. All right, he says, I'll be teacher. So he was worried. He says, we're going to have a look at arithmetic. Now, he knew she didn't like that. All right. he says, work this one out, two twos.
So four.
Four and four.
Eight.
Eight and four.
Mm.
12.
Mm.
12 and 16.
Ooh, that's hard.
28.
Good.
100%. Now she said, can I be the teacher? And up she got. She says, we're going to play poetry. Would you say this after me?
And this is what she said.
Just as I am without one plea. And he said, just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee. And that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. There was silence. Daddy? O Lamb of God, I come. I come. There was silence. Daddy? O Lamb of God, I come, I come. He grabbed hold of her, rushed her upstairs, didn't even wash her, undressed her, put her in bed, and she said this. Daddy, you gave me 100%. Can't give you 100%. And he went downstairs and picked up his News of the World and was reading, and it went through his mind like electricity. O Lamb of God, I come. O Lamb of God, I come. And he threw the paper in the air. He got down on his knees. And with a flood of tears, he said, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And that man was saved. He went upstairs to the little girl and disturbed her and said, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And she smiled and she said, 100%, Daddy. Can I point? Isn't it time you came? You? You? Right now, let's pray. Lord, we just plead with thee to do what we cannot do. We pray that thou wilt show to us right now the deadly seriousness of sin. Show to us now, Lord, the infinite danger of dying in our sin. Lord, it horrifies our hearts that there could be some here tonight that if rejecting this message could be in the abyss of darkness forever. Show to us that God has provided a Saviour at infinite cost to himself. We think of the mediator with wounded hands and feet and a riven side. Show to us now the greatness of that Saviour. And Lord, bring people to him right now. We thank thee that he's present with us in this room we night. And we would ask thee to bring a boy or a girl, a young person, a mother or a father, an aged person to the Saviour right now, at this moment. Oh God, give some to Christ. At this moment we pray, as we are pleading with thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we sing that lovely hymn, dear friends? 292. Two.
292. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We'll sing the first two verses and the last verse, omitting the third verse of this lovely hymn. And after the playing of the first part of the tune, could we please rise to sing verses 1 and 2 and 4, omitting the third verse of 292. This moment, when eternity swings in the balance, we pray that thou wilt bring some to the Saviour. Rebuke the devil right now. Silence all his accusations. And bring some to the Saviour at this moment. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, dear.